Good to be here again this morning. We're going to have to take another detour away from 2 Corinthians to have a little more time to devote to that study. But I look forward to having that time in the weeks to come. So this morning I wanted to reflect on something I've been thinking about for the past few months off and on, and my thoughts have developed on it a bit, and I just want to consider the Lord's Supper. Back in May I was with you and we spoke about Jesus as the bread of life from John 6, and even since then I've come to some discoveries, there's some clarifying in my understanding that I thought was very rich, and so I wanted to bring that today instead of the 2 Corinthians. We will go to Corinthians, but just not 2 Corinthians. So let's pray and then spend some time in God's Word this morning. God, I thank you for this chance to gather, and I thank you for the beauty of the snow outside and the fact yet that we're not outside, but we're inside and can look at it through the window and enjoy the snow when we think of all the biblical imagery that we get from that about the purity that you create within us and how you wash us. Though our sins are scarlet, you wash us white as snow. And we're thankful for the physical representations that you give us here on earth of the spiritual realities. And even as we will consider that this morning with bread and with wine and what they represent and symbolize, how you have given us tangible physical pictures of spiritual realities which are actually more profound than the physical things that they represent, that are represented by them. And so I pray for understanding and for clarity, and I pray for discovering of the richness of your word, and just that you would be with us this morning to keep us from mental distraction or physical weariness, so we can just swim in the oceans of your truth and of your beauty and of your love for us and the sacrifice Christ has made and how you've given us the ordinance or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to remember his death until it comes. So I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I recognize that as you have not constituted as a church, that you've not typically been celebrating the Lord's Supper, probably for several years now. But as you hope to constitute in the months to come, that's something that you'll begin to practice on a regular basis. And it's something that I grew up with really no formal teaching on. You know, once a month we'd have what we call a communion service. And there was a certain standard, and if you go to different churches, you'll have what that service looks like differs, often varies from church to church. And so there's not one defining thing of this is how we do communion, or this is how we do the Lord's Supper. And we even may even change the name of what we call that specific service. And so there's a lot of church tradition and church heritage that's brought into that. And in fact, if you know anything of church history, this was the great dividing line between Luther and Zwingli, and they could not even become friends, and they were almost mortal enemies just because of their views of the Lord's Supper. And Calvin was sort of a middle ground there between those two views that both of those men had. But there's a lot to consider, and I think that even as we have historical, it was a historical battleground, we each come to our study, as we do with many topics in Scripture, to the study of the Lord's Supper with our own traditions or our own heritage, which may be good or may not be so good. But we need to keep that in mind as we come to the text of Scripture, to remember that we may have prejudices against a certain view or towards a certain view that we need to be aware of as we come to the text. And I hope to share this morning just my discoveries and not to point fingers or to criticize views, but just to see what the text of Scripture says and hopefully share what I trust is a clearer understanding of what I have now than what I would have even had a year ago on the Lord's Supper. So I would say what really led me to this, if we want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment, I had never even through maybe mindless reading or through lack of attention, I'd never really seen the fact that Paul's teaching about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. It's not just in chapter 11 that he teaches, but it's in chapter 10 that he gives us really some profound insight into what's going on into this service that we call the Lord's Supper. And so, ironically, it was as I was listening, I don't have a lot of time to read during my schedule, but I have a lot of time to listen. And sometimes listening to the Bible isn't always easy because there's a lot of content there, and sometimes you can zone out while you're driving or something. So I don't always get a lot out of an audio Bible, but I try to when I can. But what really struck me is as I was listening to 1 Corinthians 10, I happened to be in a different translation than I normally read. And they used a different word, which is a valid translation. But it completely changed the way in my understanding. It made me want to research more. But when Paul's actually in 1 Corinthians 10, he's not even talking so much about the Lord's Supper, but he's bringing that in as an illustration as to why you should not eat meat knowingly sacrificed to idols, as to some of the Corinthians were doing. And it's the whole division about not being idolaters, not going into the practice of the culture around you. But the analogy he brings out, he goes to the Lord's Supper and he says, this is what's going on in the Lord's Supper. And the same thing's happening when you eat, knowingly eat meat that's being offered to idols, and especially as it's been advertised as having been offered to idols. But what struck me was in verse 16, when he writes this, in verse 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now what I have is the New King James, and I think this is the same in the King James as well. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And what really struck me in verse 16 is I'd always read the word communion. That's how it's translated in these two versions that I'm most familiar with. And we refer to the Lord's Supper very often as the communion service. But the version that I read, which is it's the word koinonia, but the version I was reading, it says, is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? Is it not the participation of the body of Christ? Those are also valid words. And so if you've used, I don't know what your background is or what your most common word for that service is called, but my background was, it was primarily to call it the communion service. And so when I read that word communion, I blanked out because I just said communion, like it's communion, oh, we're having communion. But I never really thought and dwelt on what that word communion meant or the profound sense in which Paul is giving it there. But if you put the word participation in, which is a valid translation, or fellowship or partaking in, it really changes the way you look at that word and what that service is going. Much of the teaching I had heard for most of my life was that we take the Lord's Supper just to think back to what Christ has done. We remember his death until he comes. But I never sensed that there was something actively and powerfully going on in that service that it was more than just remembering back, but that there's something active, that Christ is actually actively doing something in that communion service that is more than just a memorial, more than just looking back. Now, what that means, because he says, when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, the Catholic Church, obviously, they taught that this truly becomes, it's transubstantiated. Actually, although it looks like bread and juice or wine, it's actually become the body of Christ, and you're actually eating the body of Christ when you take the communion service. Now, that became so, this really bothered them, because I read this in a church history book. It sounds humorous to us, but it shows the sadness of the teaching of that. Their concern was, okay, so now we've got the body, the actual body of Christ in this piece of bread. So now what happens if it falls on the floor and a mouse runs off and eats a part of the body of Christ? This is a major concern in the Catholic Church when they're dealing with, this has become the body of Christ. And this, that's why Luther trembled so much when he went to take his first communion service. He actually, I think if they show it in the old 1950s movie. I'm not even sure if it may have even happened in real life. They show him trembling so much that he begins to spill the chalice of wine, because he realized the seriousness of what he's doing here and his understanding of holding the body of Christ in his hands. And so there's that teaching, what I would disagree with, which all Protestant Orthodox Christians would disagree with. It does not become the body of Christ. Now, Luther said, well, there's something profound going on here, so that when he says this is the body of Christ, he says it's not the Catholic view where it becomes the body of Christ. And I still am not quite sure I can totally understand the Lutheran view of communion, because it's what they would refer to as consubstantiation. The body of Christ is with these elements. It doesn't become the body of Christ, but in a mysterious way, there is the physical body of Christ is connected to these elements. So that was the view of Luther, because he recognized the weight of saying, this is my body. He said, in some profound way, this has to be the body of Christ, or what he said is not meaningful, because he said, this is my body. Well, Zwingli, on the other hand, said, no, that's still too Catholic. You know, it can't mean that. It has to mean something else. And so the Zwinglian view would typically be referred to as the memorial view, which would be to say this has no connection whatever other than just being a symbol of the body of Christ or a picture of the body of Christ. But as I've come to more read and understand, especially drawing this, and what was profound for me is that as I read 1 Corinthians 10, I had not really studied these three views in depth, the Luther's view, Calvin's view, Zwingli's view, or anything in between. But as I read this and I studied about what does it mean, we're participating in the body of Christ. We're participating in the blood of Christ when we have a communion service, which is pretty much clear from this passage. What does that mean? And it was then that I read a short treatise on the Lord's Supper by John Calvin. And if you read that, it's easy to find on the internet. His explanation of that seemed to fit perfectly with this new clarity that I was having in 1 Corinthians 10, that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in these elements, that he is actively involved in what we're doing. And so as though we do not take in the body of Christ into our mouth in a physical form, while we take in that physical flesh or the bread and the wine, physically, in that service, Christ is spiritually doing that for our souls. And so in a sense, in a spiritual way, the body of Christ is being brought to us, and we're feeding on the body of Christ in a spiritual way as we take in the elements of bread and wine. And I think John makes that clear when he says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And so that's a little bit of a background, and we can get into this a little bit more in detail. I'm sure time will allow us to go in depth. So I'm hoping to just sort of hit the highlights of this thought that I've had. But what it's done for me is it's really transformed the communion service from something that was strictly looking back. We remember his death, and we proclaim it until he comes. And so you have a sense in which, as I would previously come to the communion service, all I was really doing was looking back. Jesus died for me, I'm going to reflect on his death. But I had no sense that as I partake of these elements, something is profoundly happening in the moment. And yes, I'm proclaiming his death till he comes, and so there's a future aspect to that. But the communion service then becomes something currently present because Christ is actively reigning, he's actively in heaven, in his body. And so the communion service is not strictly to look back to what he's done, but to currently feed on Christ, to currently receive from him the grace and the spiritual life that we so necessarily derive from him. Because he says we are in union with Christ, we are in him. And we derive our spiritual life, our continuing spiritual existence, through our connection, through our grafting into the body of Christ. And we become, as it says, the body of Christ here on earth. So with that drawn back from just a moment, just a brief interview, and I'm not sure if I'm going to go too fast or go too slow or cover too much ground. Haven't had most amount of time that I desire to synthesize all this. But there's been so much that I wanted to learn and share that I'm hoping to share a good bit of that with you today. So what passages of Scripture do we have to work with? We have Matthew, we have Mark, and we have Luke. And they each give a brief account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew and Mark are almost identical. Mark leaves out a few details that Matthew includes, but Mark doesn't put in any information that Matthew doesn't include. And so you really have Matthew and Luke for the actual accounting of how this was instituted. When Jesus, we know, and I'll get into this in a bit, it's a direct outgrowth of the Passover service. And so I think to understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper, you really have to have some sense of what the Passover was. Because it's growing out of that Passover service that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So we have Matthew and we have Luke. Surprisingly, John doesn't talk about the communion service at all, but instead he gives us John 6. If you remember, John was written most likely much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so people probably would have had a pretty good understanding of how that service was instituted. And so I feel that in John, instead of saying this is what the communion service looks like, John in John 6 says this is what the communion service is all about feeding on Christ, about eating his flesh, drinking his blood through the elements that we receive. Then we have 1 Corinthians 10, which we read, and 1 Corinthians 11, which we've not yet read, but which most people are fairly familiar with, about the institution of the Lord's Supper. So that's the data that we have to work with. We have the Gospels, and we've got two accounts in Corinthians. We have some tangential references. We see the disciples celebrating communion a couple times in Acts. But by and large, that's the information that we have to work with, other than the fact that we can draw on the Jewish history from which the Lord's Supper grew out of. But first, just to break this into three little categories, just want to consider the elements. So if you want to take notes, the first point would be the elements. So we've got bread and we've got wine. Those are the two symbols that Christ has given us to remember his body and blood. But as, again, the Christian religion, the Christian dispensation or covenant didn't just drop out of the sky. It was built on everything that was revealed in the Old Testament. And so if we're disconnected from the Old Testament, we're going to lose a lot of the richness that symbolization gives us. So let's just think about bread for a minute. We know that Jesus is the bread of life. We saw that a few months ago in John 6. But what is bread? Bread is that most common thing that nourishes us. So I look back and I say, okay, let's see how bread is used in the Old Testament. Where's the first use of bread? Where do you think that is? It's in Genesis 3, when God says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread for the rest of your life. That's where we first get the reference to the word bread. And bread is such a common staple, especially in the Jewish culture, that it stands in for the word food. So sometimes we'll see the word, like, we have no bread in the house, basically meaning we have no food in the house. So bread is fundamental to human existence. Much more so in that culture than we would have today. We've got a lot more variety. We, you know, getting meat wasn't always easy to the Jewish culture because of the price of meat and buying a cow or raising a cow or a sheep. So not everyone would have access to that. So bread was, you know, meat was not always available. But flour was pretty much what people existed on, flour and oil and some other vegetables. So let's look back. I'm not sure everyone would look back, but if you think back to how bread shows up in the Old Testament, where do we see bread used? An important part of the theology of bread, if we want to say, shows up in Passover. Again, remember, the communion service is growing out of the Passover service. So let's just briefly, we may go back there a couple times. Let's go back to Exodus 12 for a moment. Remember that it's in the Passover service that Jesus stops Passover and starts the Lord's Supper, basically. So in Exodus 12, we get the institution of Passover. The Passover service was so profound in the Jewish calendar that God said, you're leaving Egypt tonight. This is going to be the first of your year. Your calendar is going to change now because of what's happening to your society and your culture, to your family. So he says to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 12:2, this month shall be your beginning of months. Okay, your calendar starts over. Forget the Egyptian calendar, forget whatever calendar you've been using throughout your history. This is now, this Passover day, this is the beginning of your Passover. This is the beginning of your calendar now. So there is such a profound influence of Passover on the Jewish culture and family and nation that this became the beginning of the months to them. And now it would be on the 10th day of the month, and they would take their lamb, keep it in the house for 4 days, then sacrifice that on the 14th day of the month. So the 14th day of their first month of the year was the Passover day. But if you look at further down in verse 13, he's talked about the blood on the doorposts. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So Passover begins. It's so profound that it's the beginning of the year, basically. That month is the beginning of the year for the Israelites. And that day of Passover begins the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And so we have an entire feast dedicated to bread in the Jewish culture, the Jewish covenant and practice of religion that God had given them. So you see that close association of bread with the Jewish religious system that God sets up. What do we see then? They have a feast of unleavened bread. They get into the wilderness. Then where else do we see bread? Well, we see God giving them bread from heaven every single day in the form of manna, which we considered a few months ago. He calls it bread from heaven, the manna that rained down. And God basically gave that as an illustration, he says, so that you can see that you don't live by bread alone, although it's very essential. I'm going to give it to you day by day. You live by the word of God. Then also, another place where bread shows up is in the table of showbread. There in the tabernacle, there was a table built of acacia wood overlaid with gold, had 12 loaves of bread on it that they were supposed to renew once a week, and then the priest would eat that bread. The priests were allowed to eat that bread. When they put the new bread out, they would eat the bread. And bread often in the Old Testament is offered up with sacrifices. So you see the picture of sacrifices being offered, and they're supposed to offer bread or flour with those sacrifices. And so bread not only is for human consumption and for human physical life, but God throughout the Old Testament links bread with the sacrificial system as a picture of the nourishment that the Israelites would receive through the offering of the sacrifices. And I thought, is it a coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread? That's what Bethlehem means. Bethlehem in Hebrew means the house of bread. So Jesus, the bread of life, Jesus, the bread from heaven, Jesus, the baby, is born in the town of the house of bread. So that's the bread element then of the Lord's Supper that we consider. But let's consider the wine, which Jesus said the bread was the body of Christ broken for us, and wine was the blood of the new covenant. So briefly, let's look at wine and how it's used in the Old Testament. It's often used to show abundance and to show joy. If you look in Genesis 27, verse 28, we can see a picture of that. God often said, when you are overflowing and when I'm blessing you, there will be an abundance of wine and other things. And so we see that when Isaac blesses Jacob, at the when Jacob kind of usurps and steals the birthright and steals the blessing, he comes to Isaac. And one of the ways that Isaac blesses him is to promise that God, or to bless upon him, or pray down God's blessing on him. He says in verse 27 of Genesis 27, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. And he goes on with the blessing. But one of the blessings there that he called down was that may he have plenty of grain and plenty of wine. And over in Deuteronomy 28, when God said a curse would come upon Israel if they forsook God in the land, one of the effects of the curse was what it would affect the grape crop. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 39, he says, if you disobey me, if you follow the gods of the nations, once you get into the land, this is one of the consequences that's going to happen to you. In Deuteronomy 28, 39, he says, you will plant vineyards and you will dress them, but you will neither drink of the wine or gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. And so just as Isaac had said, may your corn, may your grain, may your wine abound, God says, if you disobey me, you're going to plant your grapes, but you're not going to drink the wine of them because the worms will get them. And he gives another place in the Old Testament where he says, you're going to plant the grapes, but somebody else is going to come in and invade your land, and they're going to drink the wine. And so just as wine is often given as a picture of feasting and celebration, so a symbol of judgment is when God takes away the wine and takes away the fruit of the crop. So we're getting to see how both wine and bread are used in the Old Testament. So when Jesus institutes these in the New Testament, it's not two random pieces of food or items of food. But very profoundly, is back in Genesis 14, 18, the first time we see bread and wine linked together, it's in a very unusual circumstance. And this is in the story of Abraham when he's returned from rescuing his wayward nephew Lot, who had been captured and taken by some enemies. So when Abraham's returning from the defeat of these kings in Canaan, he comes before Melchizedek. And it says in Genesis 14, 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out what? Melchizedek, which we know from the New Testament, is a picture of Christ. Melchizedek brings out to Abraham bread and wine. And he brings them and gives them to Abraham. And it says he was the priest of the God Most High. And when we know Melchizedek's a shadowy figure, I believe he's a real person. I don't know who he was. And I wish we know a lot more about him. And I wish the Hebrews were more mature so that the writer to Hebrews could have told him more what he wanted to tell the Hebrews about Melchizedek so we could get that information too. But because the Hebrews were immature Christians and he couldn't give them that information about Melchizedek, we miss out too. But we have Melchizedek, who we know is a type of Christ. We know he's a picture or a foreshadowing of Christ. He's a priest of the Most High God. And he comes up to Abraham, and what does he give him? He gives him bread and wine. And so this foreshadowing, this anticipation of who Christ is and the blessings that he was going to bring were with him. One other interesting thing, that the bread and wine were also connected in the sacrificial system. This last little section where we want to consider the wine element, let's look at Exodus 29. So we know that there were many, if you try to chart all the sacrifices that the Israelites were supposed to sacrifice God, it becomes a confusing jumble, at least to our modern understanding. There was this sacrifice and that sacrifice and the sacrifice if they did this and the sacrifice if they did that. But one thing that was true was that there was supposed to be a daily sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, the priest was supposed to offer a lamb to God. And with that lamb were two other elements that were surprisingly supposed to be offered. Now it says in Exodus 29, verse 38, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually, morning and evening. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. What do you do when you mix flour and oil together? You get little cakes. You get little pieces of bread. So you offer the lamb with a little measure of flour and oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. So every morning and every evening when that lamb was offered, bread and wine were also offered up to God as a sacrifice. And so throughout the history, throughout the centuries of Israel's history, they would have seen, whenever the priests were faithful to do these sacrifices, they would have seen this picture of a lamb being offered up with bread and with wine. And so when we come to the New Testament, although we only get these little glimpses in the New Testament of the communion service, there's a history there. And again, if we had more time to get into this, I'm sure the picture would become much more rich and much more full. Sort of like when the sun first came up this morning, first time looking out the back window of the house, which sits up to it, and there's an Amish farm behind us and a kind of the hill country that goes off behind us. When I could first see house and fence and trees, there was no color yet. Because when the sun first comes up, there's not enough light to see color. But I could see the scenery behind me. But then when the sun fully came up behind the clouds, all of a sudden, there's the same picture, but it's not black and white anymore. There's color there. And so in the same way as we look at this today, I trust that we start to see the structure, the frame, that there's beauty here. But if you have more time, we have more time in the future, we can go back and look and see there's a lot more richness to the bread and wine symbolism here that goes with the sacrificial system. So that's the elements then. The first point that we want to look at, the elements of the communion service. We have bread and we have wine, but there's a history there. It's not random elements that are being offered. So let's look then at the practice of the communion service. And when I say the communion service, I'm trying to be careful because I'm coming to not really like that word anymore, because if you think about it, you can have communion, but you can't take communion. If you think about what the word communion means, you cannot take communion. You can have communion with someone else, but you can't take communion. Because that word shows up in those translations there, we kind of use that as the official word, the capital C word for what that service is called. I think the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is a much better word for what it is that we're celebrating when we meet together as the body of Christ. So then let's look at the practice of the service that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. So we've seen it grows directly out of the Passover meal. We looked at that briefly because Jesus is with his disciples during Passover when he institutes this. And we saw the connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which grows out of the Passover. Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at Exodus 24, though, because Jesus says, when he institutes this with the disciples, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you." But what about the blood of the old covenant? Look at Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, Moses has been given the law, but I don't believe he's yet been given the tablets. He's gone back to the mountain to get the tablets of stone. And so God says in Exodus 24, this really interesting parallel to the New Testament. See if you can see some parallel elements. I'm just going to read Exodus 24, 1 through 7. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" So the picture here, Israel's down on the plain, they're gathered around Mount Sinai. And God says, "I want you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu," Aaron's two oldest sons, who sadly would not live very long to carry out their priestly duties, "but I want you and 70 elders to come up partway up the mountain and worship from afar. But Moses himself shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, and the people shall not come with him." So you get the picture of Israelites down on the plain, 70 elders and Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu come up the mountain, Moses goes all the way to the top. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" This sounds very similar to what Jesus said about, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you." But in the old covenant, this is the blood of the old covenant that Moses is giving to the people. But what does he do? He sprinkles that blood on the people. But then Jesus says, this is my blood in the form of wine that you're going to ingest. No longer are you just sprinkled, just as it says the sprinkling of the blood does not take away sin. In the Old Testament, they were sprinkled with blood. In the New Testament, in a figurative, semi-spiritual sense, we actually ingest the blood of Christ for our spiritual nourishment in the form of the wine the grape juice that we drink. And so you can see the richness of the new covenant developing and how much more profound it is and how much more powerful it is than the blood of the old covenant, which was so often very external. The symbols are very external. Here, we're actually taking in the symbols of the new covenant through the bread and through the wine. But you get that picture there of the Old Testament, the meal, it says, with God. Let's keep reading a few verses further. Moses went up, verse 9. Also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So you have a fellowship meal with these 70 elders and these priestly leaders gathered around the presence of God, and they have a meal together as this old covenant is instituted. So that's the background then. Look then at the gospel accounts. Let's just read from Matthew and from Luke to see what Jesus gives us for what this looks like. Of course, he doesn't give us all the details, but he gives us some profound ones. Matthew 26 is where we get Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper in one sense and the First Supper in another sense. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And Jesus says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now just try to picture in your mind what's happening here. Jesus took bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread. So symbolically there's the image of the bread being broken in front of the people. I think that's a deficiency in the background I've come from, where you just pass out a little plate full of dry little matzo crackers. You don't get that symbolism of bread being broken in front of you. And as also Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, there is one loaf, and you're all partaking of the one loaf. And so when you get a little tray of pre-broken crackers, which is, I don't know what your traditions are, what your backgrounds are, but that's primarily what I've experienced growing up in all my years, as a plate of matzah. It's unleavened bread, but it's this little wafer. But you don't see it, and it's broken, but you don't see it broken in front of you. You lose that symbolism, the body of Christ broken in front of you, when you don't have that loaf of bread that's being broken. So Jesus breaks the bread. He blesses it. And from that one loaf of bread, each person gets a broken off piece to eat. And he says, and gives it to the disciples, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now again, we lose the symbolism. I was in a Plymouth Brethren church years ago where they did pass a common cup around, and I'm not sure what your backgrounds are. I guess the wine can kind of kill off maybe some of the germs, but I guess their ignorance was bliss, back then, to know that there were germs, and if you drank from somebody who was sick, that you might get sick too. But there is a symbolism there. They didn't have a problem drinking from that common cup, where they drank from that single cup, which represented the blood of Christ. But, and this is something else we lose in some of the symbolism, by that common cup, we all are partaking of that together. It's a common cup. We all partake of that together. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, for many, for the remission of sins. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you in the Father's kingdom. And flip over to Luke, chapter 22, to see Luke's account of this. Luke 22 and verse 14. Now, Luke does give some interesting things. Matthew doesn't say anything about doing this in remembrance of him. He just says, take it, this is my body, and do this. But in Luke 22, he says in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And that's why I'm very convinced that this is an outgrowth of the Passover. He's tying this directly to the Passover service. He said, Passover was a picture of Israel being delivered from Egypt. And that was all a foreshadowing of me delivering you from your sins with my death. You're being set free from the slavery of sin to serve me and to be my children, to be the new nation of the new covenant. But I wanted to do this Passover with you one more time, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke the bread and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. And he goes on to talk about Judas's betrayal. So you see the bread broken visibly in front of the apostles, and the wine being blessed and being thanks being given and offered up and being shared. Of course, we don't have John's account because John gave more of the meaning of the Lord's Supper than he did the practice of the Lord's Supper. Turn over again to 1 Corinthians 11 then for the only other detailed account of what actually is taking place at the communion service or the Lord's table service. I think it's very important as we look at 1 Corinthians to remember that Paul is writing this to a church who is abusing this ordinance. And so I don't believe that we should take this as Paul coming to neutral territory and saying, this is step by step how communion should be done. The Lord's Supper should be done. And I think that's important because when we get down to where it says, let a man examine himself, I think what I've tended to see in my own experience is we put a whole lot of emphasis on examining ourselves, making sure we're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And the sense of the Lord's Supper being a celebration or a rejoicing over the death of the Lord is overshadowed by looking inside at ourselves and remembering ourselves and all the sins that we've done rather than remembering the death of Christ. And so I think that the context here of saying there's been an abuse here, you need to make sure you're not doing this unworthily, doesn't mean that every single time you take this service, you have to rack your brain and like Luther, like, did I confess every single sin? Am I worthy to take? And I think that's a misconstrual of what Paul's saying here because he's trying to correct an abuse, not set a standard for every time somebody comes to the Lord's Supper. And so let's just kind of go through this briefly. We know that the Corinthians have been abusing this. It says when they come together as a church, they're not waiting for each other. Some people don't have any food and they're starving. Other people are being gluttons and they're getting drunk. So it's a complete travesty of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. And these divisions among you, he says, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be the time when the entire church gathers together and they all partake of one bread and they all partake of the cup. But instead, you're coming together, and instead of showing that you're all one body because you're taking of the one bread, instead, that's when you're showing yourselves to be most divided because you've got the rich and you've got the poor, and you're not waiting for each other, and you're showing you're not united as Christ's body at all. Instead, you're showing your divisions more than ever. But he says in verse 20, he says, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, that may be what you think you're doing, but you're obviously not doing that because of the abuses. Because in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see in the service here, one element of that is a proclamation of Christ's death in the physical symbols of the bread and of the wine. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. So, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. And so this is some sense of what the picture of what the Lord's Supper looked like in the first century, even some of the abuses that were there. But what struck me then, as I want to briefly get into the missing chapter, the missing picture of all this that I had missed for all these years, chapter 10, that we've got the elements, we've got the bread, which has its own biblical history, we've got the wine, which has its own biblical history, they're brought together in the communion service, and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus breaks the bread, he offers up the cup, and Paul gives the instruction to this church with these major abuses, and that's why I feel that we should not be taking this as, while I don't want to go to the communion service with jocularity or with a lightness, my experience has been that the Lord's Supper has often come to with too much solemnity, too much sobriety, rather than celebrating the death of the Lord and the freedom that we've gotten from that. So we should not come in cavalier. We should not come in flippantly. And yet, at the same time, we should come in with a sense of celebration that we have been set free. We have been redeemed from our own Egypt. How do you think the Israelites ate that Passover meal? Yes, there were certain procedures they were supposed to follow, but it was with a sense of rejoicing, with a sense of joy that they came to that meal. Because they had the initial Passover, as the disciples had the initial Lord's Supper, but then every time after that was a looking back to the freedom. We've been set free from Egypt. We've been set free. We've been delivered. We have freedom. They had freedom from Egypt. We have freedom in Christ. And so every time we come to that table, it should be a celebration. And so people, you may hear the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It truly should be a celebration. But in your background, maybe in your background, certainly in mine, there has been a major emphasis on, are you worthy to take? Are you worthy to take? Watch out. If you're not worthy to take, you may get judged. Yes, that element's there. But this is to a church that's getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. This is not to the average Christian who's concerned that they might have sinned that week. I know my brother for years wouldn't take it because he was afraid, like, my heart's not right with God. I don't want to be judged. But it says, examine himself and so let him eat. You know, deal with that problem, but then partake and be thankful. Recognize this is the body of Christ offered for those sins that I'm guilty of. And so there is a richness there and there's a celebration there that we should never lose sight of and not just take 1 Corinthians 11 as this is the only way, this is the only information we have about the Lord's Supper and what that should look like. So we looked at the elements, we looked at the bread and wine, looked briefly at what the practice looks like. Just want to consider finally and for a few minutes, what's the meaning of it all? And this is where it gets difficult. This is where the battle lines are drawn. I read an article. If you've read any of Martin Luther's writings, you know he could be rather abusive to his enemies. I saw an article the other day where it was an article that John Calvin had written and said when Luther went full on Luther, when he was at his most extreme, how do you deal with? Because he had some harsh enemies, and I think that the Reformation needed to be led by a guy who he was almost like a Christian Donald Trump, maybe we could say. He just didn't care. He had a mouth that he didn't always control. He was very abusive towards his enemies, but it needed a solid guy with a background who just didn't care about what other people thought. But that personality can tend to its own abuses as well, and Luther sometimes would go to that. They tried to reconcile between Luther and between Zwingli, but they kept looking past each other. And so we recognize that there's mystery involved in what's happening in the elements here. And I don't have 100% clarity myself, but I'm convinced, and if, we'll just finish with 1 Corinthians 10, so just leave your page Bible open to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm convinced from 1 Corinthians 10 that there's something much more significant going on than just a remembrance of what happened in the past. There's more than just a memorial. I probably grew up with more of a Zwinglian view. There's more than just a memorial there because there is a participation in the body and the blood of Christ through the elements. So let's read that again. We read that to start with. Let's read that again. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless. I want to put that word participation, that word fellowship in there. Is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? I looked to see how else that word koinonia, where else that was used. That was used when it was describing, it said Peter, James, and John were partners together in the fishing business. So if you know what a business partnership is, that's a koinonia. It says Peter, James, and John were koinonia-ing together. They were partners together. And Paul said, Titus is my koinonia noun form. He's my partner. And he says to Philemon, he said, you're my partner in the gospel. There's a partnership. There's a connection. There's a participation together. And there's probably 20 or 30 times that use or some form of that word is used in the New Testament. And very rarely is it translated communion. It's almost always translated as participation or partnership or fellowship. So there's a profound spiritual reality that's going on every time we gather as a body to partake of the Lord's Supper. He said, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. So Paul is showing that as we, as a gathered body, eat communion together, eat the Lord's Supper together, eat the bread together, we're showing in a very physical and tangible way the spiritual connection that we all have as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family as the body of Christ because we are joined to Christ. We are spiritually related to each other in a way that is much more profound than any family relation is. Any human family relation is not nearly as strong as the bonds that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. I have always been blessed by the fact that I can go on a trip somewhere, if I do a little research ahead of time, and find a church that is doctrinally similar to where I am, and even if it's not similar to where I am, as long as they've got the gospel, that you can sit down with a Christian in California or Toronto or Mexico City or Uganda, and you feel like they're family instantly. That connection, you cannot have that with anybody else in any other way. Even members of your own family, you may not be that close to for various reasons. But with the body of Christ, and Christ says, the church is my body here on earth, and it's most profoundly seen when the church gathers together and eats that same spiritual food, as he said in another place, actually earlier in this chapter, verse 10. The spiritual food that we receive into our bodies, clearly seen in the physical representation of the bread and of the wine. Now, we feed on Christ, as John 6 teaches us. We feed on Christ on a daily basis as we take in his word. And we depend on him and his grace for our spiritual lives. But I believe in that service there's something mysterious going on, something mystical going on, that we are receiving the grace of Christ as we take in those elements and as we meet as a body together. So it's that participation in the body of Christ through that communion service. Because the illustrations that he gives are profound. Look at verse 18. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What does he mean when he says those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? If you look back in the Old Testament, when the priests would sacrifice certain sacrifices, they were supposed to offer some on the altar, and they were supposed to eat the rest of that animal. There's no easier way, there's no more realistic way to show that I'm identified with that sacrifice than to eat part of that sacrifice. Part of that animal's body is being burned up as a sacrifice to God. Part of that animal's body is going into me to give me physical life. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what's going on in the communion service. That's what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Just as those Old Testament priests ate the physical body of that animal and took it into them and it gave them physical life, and they become one in a sense with that sacrifice, so we in the communion service, in the Lord's Supper service, as we eat that bread and that wine, and again, I'm not saying that that's becoming the literal body of Christ, but as I would understand it, as my clarity is growing spiritually, that's what's happening. As my body's taking in this food, my soul is taking in Christ, and it's feeding on him in a profound way that's not happening at home or when I'm reading my Bible, but it's happening when the church is gathered. And I think that's why the communion service needs to be so carefully guarded and so carefully protected, because there's something that's profound there. Even in the Old Testament, it said that a stranger could not eat the Passover. You couldn't be an Egyptian and eat the Passover. You had to become circumcised and become part of the Israelite community if you wanted to partake of Passover. So even there was a prohibition and a distinction about who could take it. And in the New Testament, there's the same thing. It's only those who have been baptized believers or those who are believers in Christ who are to take of the Lord's Supper. So he says it's then, and again, remember that this is all in the context of this is why you shouldn't be partaking of this demonic idolatry that's going on there in Corinth. He says the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to have fellowship, partnership, participation with demons. You can't drink the blood of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table or the table of demons. And so, as I've reflected on this, One thing it's made me desirous of is to have the Lord's Supper more frequently. We've typically done it once a month in our church, and in all the backgrounds I know in the Amish church, was it maybe twice a year that you do that? But when I see what's going on here, and even if I don't understand everything that's going on, it makes me want more of it, because I see there's something much more profound than let's remember how Jesus died, and we have bread and we have wine, kind of symbolizes to us what Jesus did. Because I never really saw a connection of what's the deal with these two things? Why does that really make a difference? Is it a big deal if I miss the communion service or if I miss the Lord's Supper or something like that? But I see there's something much more profound, and it's enough that I remember when I first was reading this and seeing that there's a whole chapter missing out of my Bible in a sense, because I'd never seen the connection between 1 Corinthians 10 and the communion service. I remember calling my dad and my brother that night and saying, I just found something I'd never seen before. It's right there, because I've never heard it used in a communion service. I've never heard it used in a communion message. But it's obviously talking about the communion. He calls it the Lord's table. And so we tend to always go to 1 Corinthians 11 or we go to the Gospels. But right there in 1 Corinthians 10 is a profound bit of theology that we really need to dwell on if we want to really truly understand what's going on when we gather together as the body of Christ for that celebration service. Our pastor, I've been talking with one of our pastors, and he says I think of him every time I take a communion service now, because he says, as I come to understand what this is, he said, if what's going into my mouth is a representation of what Christ is doing for my soul in that moment, he said, I don't want a little piece of cracker. He said, I want a mouthful of bread, and I want to chew on it. I want to enjoy that. I want to relish that, because there's a symbolism that's being lost when I just have a little wafer and a little piece of cracker, dry cracker. I'm not feasting on Christ with this little, just enough to make me thirsty. I want that. And there's even a case to be made. As I've interacted with him on these topics, there's a practicality, like how do you, if you have a larger church of 200 people, how do you can't all have one loaf of bread. You know, there's a practicality. You get those people with gluten sensitivities, and do you have gluten-free bread? It gets complicated, but I would say the more we can aspire to what's represented in the New Testament, the closer we're going to get to the full experience of what Jesus intended by that service. And so there's, you know, some Christians use wine as opposed to grape juice, and I grew up with grape juice. But as I read about, in 1869, a product appeared on the aisles over in Vineland, New Jersey, which is only 100 miles from here. It was called Dr. Welch's Unfermented Wine. And see, Dr. Welch, which is where we get Welch's grape juice, he was a Methodist, and Methodists were really strong on prohibition and temperance and not drinking alcohol. But they had the problem, and they could get people to stop drinking alcohol, but they still had alcohol. They had alcoholic wine in church on Sundays. And he said, well, this is a problem because we want to get rid of all alcohol. So he finally found a way to pasteurize wine, because grape juice would always ferment. They didn't have a way without refrigeration to keep grape juice from fermenting. So he finally found a way to pasteurize grape juice so it wouldn't turn to wine. And that's why it was through Dr. Welch and his unfermented wine that most Christian churches now use grape juice in their services. But up until that point, it was always the wine that was used. So I thought that was an interesting little, you know, we talk about our historical backgrounds and traditions and how we do certain things. And you could talk amongst yourselves as to whether you want to stay with grape juice or not. For now, we're probably going to be using grape juice. But there is a bitterness to wine and a representation of Christ's suffering that you don't get with that sweet grape juice. So it's been a bit of an overview this morning, and I wish that there were more time to discuss, more time to investigate, more pictures to be seen. But I trust that maybe you've gotten a little bit of the excitement that I've kind of discovered in the Word of God, and realized that there's a depth to that service when we meet together that I'd never been taught, never seen. And it was all through just listening to that verse in a different translation I normally listen to that just kind of opened this window up to me to realize that there's something profound going on in that communion service, the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, and that we should look forward to it with excitement, that the Old Testament foreshadowed that, even in the elements, the bread and the wine, seeing that in Melchizedek, seeing that with the lamb being offered up morning and evening with the bread and the wine, that not only is when we sit down together and we have those elements in front of us, we're not just looking back, because Christ didn't just die 2,000 years ago, but he lives today. And we worship him, we serve him, and we look forward to him coming in the future. So in that service, we've got all three elements. We look back to his death, we feed on him currently, and we proclaim his death until he comes. And so there's a richness there that I trust that you'll be anticipating as you do constitute and move into a regular practice of the Lord's Supper, that I can't have seen these discoveries and not share them with people as the opportunity comes up. So I trust that it's been helpful this morning and that we can look forward with anticipation to one day, as he says, he will again sit down with his people and drink from the fruit of the vine. We look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness to your word. Thank you for the ability to see and understand, for your Holy Spirit's illumination. We recognize that human tradition have an effect on how we understand Scripture, and we recognize that there's blindness that we all have. We recognize there's practicalities and the difficulty of trying to follow first century practices in every little detail. But I trust that as we can understand what took place in that very first Lord's Supper, that as much as possible we can replicate that as we go forward and we partake of that together. That just as Paul says, we take of the one loaf to show that we are one body. And that we should take it together. And we should enjoy it together. And we should look backward to the death of your son, but not forget that he lives today. And that we feed on him today, as John says. We are to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And we see that in a spiritual way through the elements that you've given us in the Lord's Supper. Thank you so much for calling us to be a part of your family, and that knowing that through this world we journey not alone, we journey together. And we look forward to one day sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and feasting with him in the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.